You'll turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 9. We are going to pick up where we left off last week and continue on nearly to the end of chapter 9. Next week will be a different subject. We'll be leaving off Romans next week, be coming back to it again in the month of October. But we want to finish up, or at least come nearly to the end of chapter 9 this morning. There was a time when almost everybody on the earth believed that the earth was flat. Now, at that time, this is a very comfortable theory to live with. It was safe, it was easy to understand, and it was easy to handle, and it made life very predictable. Now, people began to get upset when there was some evidence presented that perhaps the earth was not flat after all, that it was round. And as more and more observers of science began to gather information, they began to put forward the theory that not only was the earth round, but it was suspended in space, and it was spinning on an axis. It was moving, and in fact, the earth was not the center of the universe, as some believed, but it was the sun was the center of the universe, and the earth was one of its planets, was one of the spheres that orbited the earth. Now, when people heard that, when most of the world heard that, they got upset, because it upset their theories about what they truly believed, and especially religious people got very upset about that, because religious people believed that the Bible taught that the earth was flat. You could look up verses in the Bible that talk about, for example, the four corners of the earth. Of course, isn't that flat? You must have corners. If you're going to be flat, you have to have corners. And so therefore it proved that the earth was flat. And there was a lot of controversy surrounding this issue. It was a long time before people began to realize that the new evidence about the shape of the earth and its position in the solar system really made God appear to be even more powerful and greater and more wonderful than they ever believed was possible. Now, we look back at in history and we perhaps scoff, or we realize that people were uninformed or didn't understand about the earth being round. Although, by the way, there is a society that exists today called the Flat Earth Society. You can go and look at their website, get their literature, who still, in fact, believe that the earth is flat. But as they looked at this in the context of the scriptures, they realized that this new revelation for them, this new understanding, didn't contradict who God was. It made God appear even greater. It helped them to understand that God is even more wonderful than we believe, than we understand sometimes. And I think our problem when we come to a passage like in Romans chapter 9 is that we believe that God is flat. As I entitled this morning, we kind of want to believe in a flat earth God. We want to believe that God is predictable, that God always does things the way we expect him to. We want a God who's safe and easy to understand. And we want a God who fits comfortably into the box that we've made for him. If we have our understanding of who God is and what he does, how he will respond, and we want God to fit into that. And even worse, and on a more personal level, we want God to fit into our own personal conviction boxes. We want God to be able to agree with our political ideas. But God is not like that necessarily. And when we come to Romans chapter 9, it is the kind of passage, the kind of teaching that is designed to break through some of that thinking. It's designed to help us to understand that God does not easily fit into the convenient little boxes and ideas that we have constructed for him. God is who he is, and he will act, he will behave, and he will do and think what he wants to think because he is God. And we can't necessarily easily define him like we did so long ago in our ancestors as a flat earth. And I hope that as we've gone through these last couple of weeks that you've begun to realize that God is greater than you've ever thought that he could be. And as we come to this passage this morning, I hope that that'll enlarge your thinking in that way. Now, what have we looked at so far in chapter 9? I'd like to go back to that for just a moment. We've seen that it's very easy to misinterpret God's actions. It's easy to misinterpret his behavior. We look at what's happened in history, we look at what happens in contemporary events, and we misunderstand God's choices. We don't understand why God is doing certain things, and we think we have the answers. We see very clearly how it should be done, and yet God doesn't behave in that way. And then we scratch our heads and say, how could God not see that this is the solution and not that? Where is he going with that? I don't understand. And we misread, and we think that God is intending to do something that he really is not. We've seen that God never bases redemption and salvation on natural privileges, all the things that we hold dear, and that as, in fact, the Jews held dear. God says, I don't base my salvation on that. It's not connected to those things. All the benefits that we have, all the privileges, all the blessings, do not guarantee that person the salvation of God. We see that with those that God chooses, God always precedes that choice with a promise. God himself promises to act. He never bases salvation on anything other than his promises. And that redemption always has had at the heart of it a promise from God. God will act in a supernatural way because he has promised to. And that we can't necessarily expect of God things that he has not promised to do. We saw that salvation is never based on the behavior of individuals, whether good or bad. Now, that's a tough one, isn't it? That's hard. It's hard to understand that. We look at the lives of Jacob and Esau. We looked at that a little bit last week. And it's tough sometimes to get our minds around that idea. And it's not based on what we do, but it's based on God's choice. It's based on what he does, reaching out in grace. Therefore, salvation and redemption are never based on human works. Well, then that raises a question, doesn't it? On what does God base his choices? If it's not based on what I do, if it's not based on what you do, if it's not based on our inheritance or who we are or our place in life, then what does he base his choices on? What makes him choose the way he does? Now, Paul's answer, as we begin to take it up here in the second half of Romans chapter 9, is that it's based upon his sovereign right to choose. He is God. And therefore, he has the right to choose what, whom, and when he wants to. Let's hear what the scriptures say. Let's look at verse 14. Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 14. What shall we say then? Based upon what we've discussed so far. What shall we say then? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Now, I don't know how you react to that. I can't look into your minds. I don't know what you're thinking. I don't know what you've perhaps thought before as you've read those verses. And maybe you don't really like reading them because they raise up issues in our minds that are difficult to grapple with, don't they? This is not an easy thing to completely understand. And I have to confess, I don't completely understand it either. So I hope that God helps me as I'm even speaking to you here this morning. I don't know how you react. I don't know how you respond. I don't know how you feel about what it says here. But it's clear what it says, isn't it? One thing is very clear. God chooses whom he wants. That's what it says. God chooses whom he wants. You see, as he goes on here in verses 14 to 18, God's sovereign right to choose is demonstrated down through history. He gives us two examples. Now, I think this is the truth, one of the truths, if not the truth, that men dislike most about God. They dislike it. We're having to face the fact that God is a sovereign being. He is not like us. He is not responsible to, nor is he answerable to anyone. No one. No being, no person. He is totally, he is absolutely and utterly sovereign. Meaning he is at the top, the buck stops there, there is no one above him. His is the final answer, and he is the final authority. Now, there are some misconceptions about sovereignty that we have in our minds, I know I've had in my mind from time to time, perhaps you have too, especially as it applies to God. But let's just talk about the idea of sovereignty for just a moment, and then we'll apply that to God. One misconception that we have is that sovereignty, I mean utter and complete total authority and power. Someone who is over you. Sovereignty. Sovereignty is always connected with tyranny. Right? That's what we think. You know, to trust anyone with that kind of power is to put ourselves in the hand of someone who might destroy us, and we fight that. We're Americans. Right? I mean, I wasn't there in 1776, but we fight that. We fight that idea. We fight it in our national life. We fight it in our family life. We fight it in our personal relationships. No one has that right to exercise that kind of authority over me, because if he does, or if she does, then it must mean that person is a tyrant. But that's not right. That's not correct. Because sovereignty does not necessarily equal tyranny. We have to get that idea out of our minds. The second idea is that sovereignty cannot be trusted. You can't trust someone with absolute power. The very Constitution of the United States of America is based on that fact, is it not? We have checks and balances built into our governmental system. We divide into three divisions. We put one against the other so that no one form of government, in this country at least anyway, can have absolute power and have a say-so over everything, but the other ones kind of, you know, see where they're accountable to them and they kind of check on them. That's the way that system of checks and balances. We don't believe that even the best of us, no matter how good we are, no one can be trusted with absolute power. Now, it's no wonder, therefore, when we come to the Scriptures and we confront the fact that God does have absolute power, that He is absolutely sovereign, that we become very uneasy with that. It's not a comfortable idea. You see what I mean? We are not very comfortable with the idea that God is sovereign, answerable to no one, and that He has complete, utter power over us, in that sense. Now, what we must get rid of is the idea that His sovereignty is somehow going to be destructive to us. That's the idea we have to put out of our minds. That isn't at all. And I think as we go along, His sovereignty is not only a good thing for us, it really is extremely important. We'll come to that a little bit later. His sovereignty is very important to us. Now, there are two men mentioned here in these first verses, Moses and Pharaoh. Let's look at Moses first, because the life of Moses shows us that God has the right to choose whom He wishes. That is God's right. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It's a quote from the book of Exodus. Now, Moses is a great example of God's choice of someone to bless. Just think about Moses for a minute. Most of you, if you do not know much about your Old Testament history, you have at least been exposed to the contemporary histories of Moses, some of which are dramatically overblown at best, but others are a little more accurate. Most of you understand a little bit about the history of Moses. You understand where he came from, who he was, and what he did. Now, who was Moses that God should choose him? He was nobody. So wait a minute. Moses was raised in the royal family of Egypt, and he was brought along. Yes, he was. He had all those privileges. It was great. But then there was a turning point in Moses' life, wasn't it? Wasn't there? He found out who he really was, and as he was grappling with those issues, a circumstance was put before him one day, and he lost his temper, and he struck someone and killed them. So he was a murderer. And then not only that, he hid the body in the sand and ran away. So he was a murderer, he was a fugitive from justice, and he was a refugee in the wilderness, way off on his own. Now, he stayed in that state for almost 40 years in the wilderness until God tapped him on the shoulder, spoke to him, and said, Moses, I'm going to bring you out and I'm going to make you a great messenger. You're going to do great things for me. Now, who was Moses that God should choose him like that? What was special about him? Nothing. In fact, if we had to pick someone like that, if I had to pick a new SBC leader, If I had to pick someone who was going to head up the new Sunday school department, I would not pick someone who had murdered someone, run away, and had been in jail for 40 years. I wouldn't do that, probably. But God, in his mercy, chose Moses. Now, that may speak volumes to you about many things, but what it says to me is that God has the right to choose whom he wants. Isn't that true? Amen. He chose Moses because he wanted to choose Moses. That was his elected choice, and he had the right to do it. Now, on the other hand, the other man that's mentioned is Pharaoh, contemporary, right? And that's what's important about it. And the life of Pharaoh shows, again, that God has the right to choose whom he wishes. I raised you up, the scripture says, for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. God chose a man who, essentially, in character, was no better than Moses. In fact, they were raised together. They knew the same things. You know, in fact, scripture says, just as a sidelight, the scripture tells us that God often puts in power the basest of men. The people that we would not necessarily put into power. God puts them into power. And we often ask ourselves, what is that? Why is he in power? Why is he in charge? What's God thinking? He put this man on a throne. He gave him authority. He gave him power over one of the greatest nations of the world. And when Moses confronted him, God allowed Pharaoh to continue to resist his will. God could have stopped him, but he didn't. In fact, God allowed Moses to do the very thing that every one of us does by nature, and that is to resist God. God says, you want to resist me? I'm going to allow you to do it. Go ahead. You're going to harden your heart? I'm going to harden it even more. Now, that bothers us, doesn't it? Does that bother you a little bit? Because it bothers me. I hope it bothers you, because I hope so. Because if it doesn't bother you, you're not thinking about it enough. It should bother you a little bit. Because as Pharaoh held out against God, in order, as this verse says, that God might demonstrate his power and attract the attention of men everywhere to his greatness. Wait a minute. You mean to say that God allowed Pharaoh to be hard so that God could be made to look better? So that God's greatness could be more manifest? That's what it says. See, that's where the problem is, isn't it? We read that and we say, wait a minute. You see, here's our problem with this. In our constant tendency as human beings, and I, myself included, absolutely, in our tendency to think of God as nothing but an exalted man, we attribute our motives to God. You see, when we want to make ourselves look better, what do we have to do? We have to debase someone else. We have to hurt or damage someone else in order to do it. When man does this, he's destructive. He has to put somebody else down in order to elevate himself. But what God does here is not for his own self-aggrandizement, but it's necessary for the welfare of his people. Now, this is on your outline, there's a key thought. And I'm going to expand on this a little bit. The more we understand the goodness and the greatness of God, the richer our lives will be. The more we acknowledge his glory, the more we will enjoy our lives. It's understanding who God is that helps us to know, why is God doing these things? Why is God working in this way? So, even Jesus said, he said, this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. That's what's important, he said. Our understanding of God and growing in that. So, how do we explain this? How does this work? Let me say this. When God is inviting men, and he's seeking a way to have men recognize who he is, he wants us to think about his greatness. He's not looking for his ego to be massaged, just like we are. That's not God's intention. That's not his motive. God finds ways to reach out to us, to show his greatness, to demonstrate his power. And if he uses men even to resist his will in order to do this, that's an occasion for him to display his greatness and his power. And that's important because we need that, don't we? We need to see God's greatness. We need to see God's power. If we didn't see it, if we didn't understand it, then we wouldn't know who God is. Paul's conclusion is that God has mercy on him whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Now, I'm sure that there's still a lot of questions in your mind. You're thinking, okay, that's very convenient. Immediately, we object. And I think we all feel the objection. We all sense it. We all understand what things go through our minds when you read these verses. And you object in the very same words of verse 19. Let's look at verse 19 together. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who can resist his will? All right? That's exactly what we're thinking. If God is utilizing men in order to accomplish what he wants to accomplish, well then why is he mad at me because I'm doing wrong things? Because that's God making me do it anyway. Right? Now, in this brief statement is hidden all the accusations, all the bitter words, all the acrimony that's brought against God all the time. God's the one who's responsible for human evil. God is the one who's pulling the strings. It isn't us, and it's him who is to blame. Now, this accusation appears in a lot of different forms down through human history. What do we do with the essential truth about God's sovereignty? The essential truth being that God is God, he is sovereign, he has the right to choose. That's the essential truth. What do we do with that? What we do with it is that we blame God. We say, oh, okay, I see how it is. That's very convenient, God. You're responsible then. It's your fault. And it's not fair. It's not fair. Because man's response to God's declaration of his sovereignty is to accuse him of injustice. That's what we do. And now let's take a look at the charge that men bring against God. What we're really saying is this. All right, Paul, you say that God uses men for whatever he wants to use them for. Men cannot resist him. Pharaoh couldn't resist God's use of him. God used him to oppose what Moses sent him to do. Pharaoh was merely an instrument in God's hands. And so God uses men to do evil. And then he turns around and blames them for the evil that they do. Well, that's not fair. That's not fair at all. God himself has to agree that to make someone do something and then punish them for doing it offends the very sense of justice that God says he stands for. And we're offended by that. It's unfair. And we don't like it. And by the way, we don't like you either. Now, that sounds logical, doesn't it? Now, people will explain to you with a very devastating sense of logic and argue with you and point out that the Scripture teaches that God can use men and he has no right to condemn them or to punish them because they do evil. Now, how do you answer that? What do you say? What can we say about the sovereignty of God and what we do with that? Because, let's face it, most people feel that way when you present them with the idea of God's sovereignty and God's choice. They say, that isn't fair. It's not right. Now, Paul goes on to explain some reasons. Now, you may not like these reasons. You may not agree with the reasons. You may not even think it is a reason. But this is what the Scripture says. Let's look down at verse 20. But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? We shouldn't question the justice of God's choices. because we don't have the credentials to do so. Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Let's just think for a moment. Let's consider and compare the difference between man and God. Mankind, we are finite. Our knowledge is limited. We don't understand everything. We don't know everything. Even the most intelligent man in the world does not know everything. There are some who say that Stephen Hawking, who wrote the book A Brief History of Time, is probably or could be or sometimes has been pegged as the smartest man in the world. Now, 2 weeks ago, he gave a lecture at the University of Washington in Seattle. And one of the lecture attendees asked him this question, said, Dr. Hawking, do you understand the meaning of life? You know what Stephen Hawking said? He said, if I knew the meaning of life, I wouldn't still be searching for it. The smartest man in the world, perhaps. Even Stephen Hawking there's some things that he doesn't understand. We are finite beings. Our understanding, our knowledge is limited. We're frail. We're not strong enough. We last for a little while. Our time on earth here is like a breath, the scripture tells us. Even if you don't believe in the Bible, even if you don't believe in the scriptures, you must confess. You have to know as you come near the end of your life, you look back and you realize, you say, man, that was short. That wasn't very long. When we're 8 or 9 years old, we think we're going to live forever. There's an eternity out before us. When you're 50, 60, 70 years old, you're realizing you're coming down to the twilight time in your life. You say, this was a short time. It wasn't as long as I thought it was going to be. Despite all the logic that we seek to employ, all the philosophy, time and time again, mankind demonstrates that he is foolish. With all of our logic, with all of our philosophy, we make the most atrocious blunders, mistakes, unbelievable, foolish things that we do. We end up doing the things that are extremely hurtful to others, even when we think we're doing the right things. What is that? We're foolish. We don't understand. Now, that kind of man is trying to stand up against God, who's infinite in knowledge, infinite in power, majesty, and wisdom. He knows all things from beginning to the end. And this individual wants to stand up against God and say, it's not fair. It's not right. See, what Paul is saying is that even our logic is wrong. Even our way of thinking, even our way of putting our ideas together and understanding is wrong. Because there are mysteries that we do not reckon on. There are objectives that we cannot discern. And there's resistance that we know absolutely nothing about. So who are you to stand and question the rightness of God? He says, who are you? Just the other day, I was working on an automobile with one of my children. And I said, put that bolt in first, and then put that one in. He said, well, why? Put that one in first, and then put this one in. Oh, I want to put the bottom one in first. No. Put the top one in first, then put the bottom one in. Well, I don't understand why. And I just stopped him. I said, do you know who you're talking to? Just think about it for a minute. Think about who you're talking to. Why are you even asking me whether it's right or not? And I was, you know, a little bit frustrated, a little bit perturbed. And you know what he did? He hung his head. He said, you're right. Okay. You see, that's what I mean. That's exactly what I mean. You see, this young man had worked on cars very little. I practically made a career out of working on our cars. You know, I knew that this was right. I knew it. I knew it was right. I knew it was right. He didn't. And he did not want to do it that way because he thought he knew better. But when he recognized that I had a little more understanding, a little more experience, and that he must capitulate in his mind, that sense of resignation that came over him is exactly what I'm talking about. That we have to realize that God is greater than us. And we don't know these things. Now, the most helpful book in the Bible on this whole subject is the book of Job. You know the history of the book of Job? Wow. Job was not some kind of cavalier man who wanted to test God. He was not an unbeliever. He was not someone who was out to be bitter against God. He was a godly man. He was someone who loved and believed in God. He was devout. But he had a problem. He was deeply puzzled about what God was doing in his life. He didn't quite understand. You remember what happened to Job? Job was tested by God. God allowed him to become ill. And he got sicker and sicker, and he got boils all over his body. And then through a series of catastrophes, he lost all of his wealth and all of his family. And he sat there in a pile of ashes. And then he had these three torturers that came around that passed themselves off as his friends and told him that there must be something wrong with your life, Job, or this wouldn't be happening to you. There must be something going on. And whether no matter what you think or what kind of spiritual background you come from, you get these kind of people in your life, don't you? Say, what have you done to deserve this? Or we even ask ourselves, what have I done to deserve this? What's going on here? You know? Now, finally, Job was completely in despair. And he cried, he said, God, I don't understand this. If I could just stand in front of you like a judge and plead my case, you would understand, God, the unfairness of this. If I could just do that, please let me do that, God. And God's response was, Job, all right, here I am. You want to ask me some questions? You go right ahead, Job. But let me ask you a couple of questions first. Let me ask you this, Job. Where were you when I created the world? Where were you, Job? Where were you when I created the seas and the heavens? See, how about the depths of the sea, Job? Can you understand the mysteries of the depths of the sea? Do you know that, Job? Do you understand what goes on under there? Job said, no, I don't. How about this, Job? Let's talk about the stars and the planets. Can you make the Pleiades come out and shine in the morning? Can you make Orion come out in the winter sky? Do you know their courses? Do you know where they're going? Do you know where they come from? Can you handle the universe, Job? How about that? You can just see Job saying... Now, the climax of all of this is when God uses the figures of Behemoth and Leviathan, and he likens them to Satan, and he says, how about Satan, Job? Can you handle this being who can destroy one-third of heaven with his tail? How about that, Job? Can you do that? And the point that Job comes to, I think, is the point that we all need to come to in this situation. He said, Lord, I didn't know what I was getting into. I had no idea who I was talking to. Now I understand. He said, in fact, not only do I have no more questions, I don't even want to say anything. I'm going to put my hand over my mouth and I'm going to shut up now. I'm going to shut up. You see, we don't have the credentials to question God's choices. Who are you, O man, to reply against God? You don't even understand a fraction of what's going on. How can you ask me any questions about it? There's another reason here, too. Let's look at verse 22. Does not the potter have the right to make from the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? We can't object to God's right to choose when we ourselves exercise sovereignty every day. We do. Even among men, there's a form of sovereignty. The example that's used here is the potter and the clay. Doesn't the potter have the right to take the clay and make what he wants from it? We would say, well, of course he does. Yes, he does. No one tells the potter what he can do with clay. And we exercise that same kind of authority, that derived authority, that derived sovereignty every day. And no one really questions what we do. Well, you might raise a question at this point. Let me see if we can go there. You say, well, that's clay. That's not people. I mean, we have feelings, we have sensitivities, we're living beings. We're not like some lump of clay that you can just mold into something and then crush it up and make it into something else. We're human beings. It's not right. Well, let's extend the analogy in that direction. How about the way we treat plants and animals? Are plants living? Last week I tore a whole lot of plants out of my backyard. Perfectly good, healthy, living plants. Was not the plant's fault. But I took those plants out and I threw them in the bin And the recycling man came and got them, and they're history. Now, my neighbor did not swear out a warrant for my arrest because I took those plants out of my backyard. No one questioned my authority, my sovereign right to take those plants out of the backyard. You say, yeah, well, plants don't have any feelings. They're not really living in that sense. Well, what about animals? Do we have a sovereign right to exercise over them that we do? Now, there may be some in this audience who say, no, you don't. But we'd often treat them the same way. Does a farmer have the right to send cattle to slaughter? Does the rancher have the right to do that? He chooses the ones that are right and sends them to slaughter, and others that he sends back to be fattened more. Does not have the rancher have the right to do that? Yes, he does. And very few of us lay awake at night wondering about that. Well, what about when flies come into your kitchen? Now tell the truth. Be honest here, because if you want to contest the idea of derived sovereignty in our lives, you've got to take it all the way. Do you swat flies when they come in? You don't think twice about what that fly might be thinking or feeling. It's dead. You kill it. And you say, I had the right to kill it because it was in my kitchen. Right? Well, let me show you an illustration of sovereignty. There it is, right there. Right? The ants and the roaches, they come into your kitchen. Do you give them mercy? You do not. You say, by sovereign right, they deserve to die. And you kill them with this stuff. Don't you? Now, okay, let's not be silly about this. The truth is that we exercise this kind of sovereignty in our lives almost every day. Now, we are not God, and we are not working out the idea of sovereignty to the same degree that God is. But the principle of sovereignty we see in our lives all the time, and we are doing it. We are working things out. We are making choices. We are saying this one and not that one. We are saying here and not there. We are saying him and not her. We do it all the time. Now, if we have the right to do that, if we exercise that kind of sovereignty, can we deny that to the creator of the universe? The answer is no, we cannot. That's Paul's argument. But, somebody says, that still does not answer the argument of it's not fair. It's not right. So let's go on. Verse 22. Paul says here in this third section, let's just consider for a moment two possible motives for God's actions. Why is God doing this? Why is he choosing this one and not that one? Verse 22, all the way through 28. What if God, here's the proposal, what if God, in choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, that's us, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles, as he says in Hosea, quotes from the book of Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people. I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And it will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called the sons of the living God. Those are the Gentiles. That's us. We're called by God to believe in him. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites would be like the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved, for the Lord will carry out his sentence on the earth with speed and finality. Why shouldn't we question God's choices? We shouldn't question God's sovereign choices because he may have purposes and objectives that we do not see. We don't see what those things are. We don't understand it. Now, what if one of those purposes, one of those objectives, is not only to display his power and his wrath by allowing and permitting men to oppose him and to resist him, but also to display his patience and his long-suffering? What if that's his purpose? Well, that changes the mind a little bit, doesn't it? Well, that's better. It's a little better. Did you ever think of how for centuries God has endured with patience the nasty, snarling, obnoxious, rude, blasphemous comments and actions that people have carried out on this earth since the beginning of time, really. How much of that has God put up with? An awful lot. An awful lot. I was having a discussion with a young man the other day about the free will of man and the choice of God. And he said, I don't really think I have any free will. I don't have a choice because we're just puppets. We're just here being, we do what God wants us to do, and I don't have any choice in the matter. And I said, listen, you can live your entire life with your fist out accusing God and cursing him. And God is not necessarily going to step in and stop you from doing that. That proves to me that you do have a choice. You do have a free will. And many people spend their entire lives in that mindset. They never stop to think of the patience of God and what God is doing, what he is showing. What is it an example of if God allows a man or a woman to blaspheme him? It shows that he's patient. It shows that he's loving, and it shows that he's gracious. What if it takes that kind of display and the patience of God? Now listen to this. What if it takes that kind of patience and that kind of display to bring us to himself? Think about that for a minute. Something has to appear that makes us understand God. We're not being forced to believe in God. We are not his puppets, but we are drawn to him. And what is it that's going to draw us to God? We see his patience and we see his anger. And we say, Lord, I understand now a little more about you. And we're drawn to him. You see, when God makes those choices and he puts his blessing on certain individuals, he rises some up and he debases others. We have to look and say, who am I? See, the justice and the mercy of God should draw us to him, not repel us. Therefore, we have to respond. And something must make us respond. And I would submit to you this morning that the wrath of God and the patience of God that is shown in his choices draws us to him. That's one of the things that he uses to bring us to himself. So then I would say that his choice is necessary to bring us to glory. You see, without the display of the wrath of God, this scripture says that no Gentiles would have ever been saved. That's what it says. If it wasn't for God's wrath as shown in these situations in the past history, none of us would be saved today because we would not understand how far we are from God. Only the elect of Israel would have been saved, even though they had advantages, and even at that, it just would have been the remnant. But we are here as testimony of the fact that God's choices draw us to him. Now, the final argument is found in verse 29. Let's read verse 29. It's just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord all-powerful had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been like Gomorrah. We shouldn't question God's sovereignty. And this is the thought I'd like to leave with you. It's a concluding idea I mentioned at the beginning. It is our only hope. God's sovereignty is our only hope. It is not something that we have to stand and look up into heaven and shake our fists at God and say, why are you doing this? What gives you the right, God, to make these choices? What gives you the right to do and say these things? We have to realize that his sovereignty is our only hope. Some of you may have seen photographs and pictures of Sodom and Gomorrah. What it looks like today is basically what it looked like in the time of Paul. It's hard to imagine a more desolate, devastated, and dreary place than the area of Sodom and Gomorrah, the place where these two cities stood. The ruins are there, but it's a dry, lifeless place. It is so far past being renovated that it's almost unbelievable to think about. It lies on the edge of the Dead Sea. Salt, rocks, heat, and devastation. It's a terrible place, really. Now, if God had not chosen to draw us to himself by an elective decree, none of us would be saved. Without his choice, we have no hope. That's what the scripture says here. We needed something to wake us up. I was saying, Do you understand my call in your life? Do you know what's happening here? We need to see the display of God's mercy in order to stop resisting and start listening. We start thinking from the wrong premise. I mentioned this last week. We have a wrong premise at this point in our lives sometimes. We start thinking that everybody is in neutral. We're just idling in neutral. But that's not it at all, is it? We have to realize that we're lost. We're lost in Adam. Adam lost the race, but we are victims of it. Our father Adam blew it. And there isn't a chance that any of us will do anything in our lives but resist God. That is who we are by nature. And unless God reached out in grace and drew us to himself, we're doomed. So, God's not shutting us out. He's not saying, I'm not giving you a chance. It's his grace that reaches out to us, and without it, no one would be saved at all. Without God's grace, without his mercy, the whole race of mankind would be lost. You see, God's justice could allow the entire race of mankind to be lost, but God's mercy reaches out to save many among us. That's his sovereign choice. And I think that's where we got to leave it. So what's left for us? What's left? To respond to Jesus, that's all. To respond to Jesus. And to thank God that as we respond to Jesus Christ, we are not only doing what our hearts and our consciences urge us to do. We're not only doing what we know is right, but we're responding in obedience to the drawing of a call in the elective Spirit of God. In his mercy, he's chosen to bring us out of a lost humanity, and in his grace, he sent his Son here to be the payment for our sins. Let's pray. Dear Father, I want to thank you for your word. Lord, these ideas are lofty. They are majestic ideas that my mind does not completely understand or encompass. Father, I know one thing for sure. I confess that you are God. You are sovereign. You have the right to choose. You have the right to say yes or no. You have the right to say here or there. You truly are the potter and we are the clay. Lord, we have no right to speak back to you and ask why. We don't completely understand that, Lord, but we must bow before you in understanding that truly you are a great God. And help us, Lord, help our minds to grow, help our understanding to grow, that we might have a greater concept of you, that we might not see you as a flat earth God, but as someone who is so great and so loving and so gracious as to send your Son here. Lord, we are grateful for these things. We want to commit our day to you and these things in Jesus' name. Amen.